Hebrews chapter 10. Mark needs prayer because he's fighting for his sanity and his life. Lynn needs prayer because she's fighting for Mark. So it's a bad situation. I told my wife something this morning when we were getting ready for church. I said, I know I've probably repeated this 15 times from the pulpit, and I'm sure Bob has done the same. How do people face life without Jesus Christ? When difficult situations occur and things happen, how do you manage? How do you fight through? Where does your sanity come from? Where does your drive come from? I'm certain it's probably why most people run to some sort of addiction, whether it be alcohol or drugs, pornography, whether it's gambling, whether it's gossip, you name it. I mean, there's so many things in this world that it's easy for us to be addicted to and allow ourselves to be consumed with time and money and effort. It's all because we're searching for the one thing that we all need desperately, which is Jesus Christ. Without him, I mean, how do you face life? How do you manage through life? How do you find sanity whenever, you know, nothing makes sense? I don't know. I don't know. I don't understand it. I don't know how I would have all my young years facing things in and out. But, I mean, he's sufficient for all things. And I don't know. Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 4. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are to come, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin, because it is important for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins. Pardon me. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We live currently in what the author of Hebrews calls the good things that are coming. That is where we live right now currently in our state. In the dispensation of grace, in the New Testament, we live in the good things that are coming. We no longer are part of the law or part of the old covenant. We are in the new covenant. Christ's work was full completion. There was no need, it was not necessary for any other work now to be done by man, by a priest, by a sacrificial lamb, nothing. Nothing else is necessary. Only Jesus Christ. The other flip side of that, too, to recognize is the fact that there is no new revelation. When I was in Bible college, everyone was coming up with a new revelation. I felt like every other class I was in. People were getting visions of boxes and gifts and gold teeth and, oh yeah, it was nutty. They were getting visions of, I don't know, as Han Solo would put it, grandeur. New revelation left and right. But as far as I'm concerned, when Jesus Christ came and he set forth the New Testament, as far as I'm concerned, the scriptures are concerned, there is no grand new revelation. Now, I have new revelation when I read the word. There are moments when I'm there and I'm reading and it's like, wow, I never saw that before. I never understood that before. I'm studying Romans right now, and there are some things in Romans that I've read 100 times. I've heard it preached on 100 times. And as I'm just now reading them and study them, it's like, bing, the light bulb goes off. It clicks because there's something in there that I didn't recognize before. It was a new revelation to me. However, it was not a new revelation from God. It was a revelation that was delivered once and for all to the apostles and the prophets. And now, through my reading, my studies, that revelation is mine. I got an argument one time with someone at Bible college because they told me I need to start looking past the cross. And I thought, wow, that is the most ridiculous statement I've ever heard in all of Christianity, to look past the cross. I mean, where are we without the cross of Jesus Christ? I mean, the cross and his resurrection. If you eliminate the cross, there is no salvation for sin. There is no redemption. There is no sacrificial lamb once and for all. I mean, without the cross, there is no Christianity. I mean, the point of Christianity is to take up our cross. So it's Christ's work, full completion, means that not only are his actions and the actions of mankind not necessary to obtain salvation because he's already done it for us, but it also means that his revelation has been given to us for that very fact. And because his revelation has been given to us through his word of salvation, then that's it. That's all we need. It's here among the pages of Scripture. There's no mystery. There's no fantasy. There's no something deeper that, well, there has to be something there that if I dig deep enough that God can reveal to me because I'm unique and I'm special and I'm different. It doesn't work that way. His gospel was meant for fishermen. It was also meant for the most educated of men, but it was meant to be understood by ordinary, unschooled men. And that's the gospel reaching out to all of us, is the fact that it's so mysterious and so deep and so, you know, whatever, none of us, or rather very few of us, could grasp it. But that's not the way the gospel is offered. It's offered on the simple basis of his truth. It's offered on a simple basis of his gift. And it's offered on a simple basis of us responding. Verse 2 says, if it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. Guilt is an interesting thing. There's a difference between guilt and conviction. Right? Conviction, good. Guilt, not so much. I can wallow in self-pity and guilt for all the things that I've done over my life that were wrong. I can wallow in self-pity and guilt over the things I've done the past 2 days that were wrong. But it does me no good. It does me no good. However, if I walk in conviction, which is different from guilt, conviction is brought to me by the Holy Spirit. Conviction is something that is imparted to me through the Scriptures. Conviction is something that I know and understand and feel at times. It can be the present. Guilt generally is the past. And it's very clear that we no longer have to feel guilty for our past sins. Those things are done. They're under the blood. I mean, to hold those things against myself, to hold things against others, is wrong. Not only should I not feel guilty about my sins, but I should not be continually holding others accountable for theirs. Conviction is a wonderful thing. Conviction is when we are about to do something we shouldn't, and there's the Spirit of God tells us this is the wrong thing to do. Now, we have a choice at that point to either listen or not. But Christ does set us free from guilt. However, his Holy Spirit does cause conviction. Even though we are set aside from guilt, conviction does occur, and we have to be very aware of that. Verse 3, but those sacrifices are annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Those sacrifices were a testimony. They were a reminder of the need for a Savior. Had there been no need for Jesus Christ, had there been no need for a Savior, then the blood of goats and bulls and lambs, it wasn't necessary. But it was a continual, constant reminder to the people in the Old Testament, the Jewish people who walked with God, who didn't walk with God, that listen, that's occurring because you need a Savior. That's the reality of it. That's the reality of all this. Verses 5 through 7. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. God was after a willing sacrifice. He was after a willing sacrifice. The animals They didn't have a clue. They were ignorant. They were unaware. They didn't know that they were about to be slaughtered. That's why they even says that Jesus was like a lamb before the slaughter. A lamb, a goat, a bull. They're not aware of those things. They don't know what knives are generally. They don't know that their death is imminent. They were just sort of ignorant. They were going along in their life, eating their grass, doing their thing, growing wool, and then boom, they were used as a sacrifice. God was after a willing sacrifice. A willing sacrifice. Who was Jesus Christ? Go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Now, it's interesting because I don't want to say this. Especially around Easter time, and people focus a lot on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and on the cross. And there's been a lot of movies made about Christ's death, which are fine if that's your thing and you like that. The concern and the problem is we can never pity Jesus Christ. And sometimes when we think about his death, we pity him. We feel sorry for him. Oh, Jesus, I feel so bad that had to happen to you. Understand one thing. It didn't happen to him. He chose it. He chose it. He made it very aware. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Made it very clear. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. This command I received from my Father. It's very clear. No one had power over him. No one crucified Jesus Christ. He chose the cross. Now, of course, the Father knew everything that was going to happen. He knew that if he gave his son, if God came down in the form of a man, he knew that mankind would kill him. I mean, that was just evident. That was just apparent. But it wasn't something where it was like Jesus was going along, then all of a sudden, you know, oh, I feel so bad for you. You know, Jesus Christ, he chose the cross. He knew. God made it very clear to him, this command I received from my Father. He knew exactly what lied ahead of him. He was a willing sacrifice. The animal sacrifices were temporary. They were ignorant. They were unaware. Jesus Christ, however, his sacrifice was once and for all, and it was willing sacrifice. That's why it could redeem mankind. It was not only perfect, but he chose it. Hebrews chapter 10, we're back in there. Verse 7, we just read this. Then I said, here I am as written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. I love that verse. I just love that verse. Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. I do not know if there are truer confessions of worship in all the New Testament, or Old Testament for that matter, than thy will be done. I mean, if you look at Jesus Christ in the garden, when he's, I don't want to say the word tormented, because he wasn't tormented. He was aware, fully aware of what lied ahead. And because of that, it caused him to sweat blood. And he had prayed out to his Father, look, if there's any other way, can we take this cup? Can we do it a different way? Is there some other way? But not my will, but your will be done. You look at that. You look at a verse like this. Here I am. It is written about me in a scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. There are no truer forms of worship than thy will be done. Obedience trumps all. I mean, the more I live, the more I study, the more I walk with God, I realize obedience trumps all. I mean, I could preach the greatest sermons. I could give every penny I have into, you know, in my bank account to someone. I can do so many things. But at the end of the day, what matters to God and the truest form of worship is obedience. It's accepting God's will for your life, regardless of what that may be. Now, it may be very specific will, meaning that he wants you to teach at a Christian school for, like, peanuts. it could be a very general will in the sense that when you know and understand the reality of Scripture, you then apply it to your life, although every fiber of your being wants to do the opposite. So there, it can be either way. But if it's thy will be done, then it's thy will be done. If it's an act of obedience, then it's an act of obedience. It doesn't have to be some grand revelation. God doesn't have to appear to you and say, quit your job and go do this. Go be a missionary. Although we are to obey in those instances. And I've heard numbers of stories of people when they have, and it's certainly encouraging, and it's a lift in your walk. But it's the simple moment by moment, every single day obedience that is inspired and instructed by the Word of God. That when we come across something in the Scriptures, and it's like our flesh is just saying, you don't want to do that. That's way too much tearing. That's way too difficult. That's way too hard. You've always been this way. That's just the way you are. And the Scriptures say, this is God's command. And then you have that conviction in your life where it's like, nope, I have to forgive that person. I have to look past these things that they've done to me in my life. I have to be a good employee even though I hate my job. My boss is nuts, but I have to work for the one for which I am truly working for, and that is God. All these little things, you know, we like the big things, but it's the little things. It's the little things that day to day prove our obedience and, dare I say, our allegiance. Josh and I often have conversations about certain lyrics in certain songs that, for lack of a better term, drive us nuts. There was a song out once that said that Christianity is not an allegiance, but it is. I mean, if he is our king and he is our sovereign, then he's owed our allegiance. I mean, there are so many times in Christianity that we're asked to do things that the only reason we can really, truly reason to do them is out of duty. It's not because we feel like it. It's not because it's the most popular. It's not because it's the most fun. Sometimes it's the most painful and the most difficult. But out of our duty and our allegiance to Jesus Christ, we do them. We choose them. We allow ourselves to walk in them, even though it is so contrary to our flesh and so contrary to what we have grown in the mindset of. So I do apologize if any of you don't feel it is an allegiance, but I mean, if he is King Jesus, then he is King Jesus. I mean, that's all there is to it. I have a couple questions here that I wrote about God's will. The first one I wrote down was, do we want God's will above all else? If we say yes, do we really mean it? Because sometimes his will, we say yes when we think, yeah, this will work out for us. We say yes sometimes when we're sort of on the will that is revealed looks pleasant. But if we really say yes, that we are after God's will above all other things, do we really mean that? That's question one. Question two, are you willing to accept God's will even when it is painful and not glorifying to us? Sometimes we like God's will if we think, well, I know I'm going to suffer a little and I know I'm going to go through this, but I'm sure going to look good. God's will doesn't work that way. God's will sometimes is the most humbling thing. It's teaching the Sunday school. Sometimes doing the will of God is mopping the floors, showing up when no one else knows you're there. Sometimes the will of God is doing the thing that is very hard and very difficult, and no one will ever know you did it. Third question is, are you willing to suffer in order to walk in the will of God? Are you willing to accept pain and difficulty and suffering in order to walk in the will of God? Jesus was. Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. He knew the suffering. He knew the pain. He knew the nails and the thorn. He knew the cross. More than anything, bless you, he knew that his father's head would turn from him, that he would be separated from his father at that moment because his father could not. He was going to bear the weight of the sins of mankind. He knew all those things and was willing to suffer out of one thing, and that was obedience to the Father. That was it. Simple obedience. Yes, your salvation and mine weighed in the balance. He loved us. His concern was for us. He was doing all of this in order to redeem us. But his obedience was out of one notion and one understanding, and that was his love for the Father. I mean, that's what it all boiled down to. So Hebrews chapter 8, or chapter 10, we're there. We're going to continue 8 through 10. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first, established the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Though they were required, God was never satisfied with sacrifices and offerings. They were necessary, they were required, but that never satisfied God. God never said, yeah, that's good enough, that's okay. It never worked that way, okay? Two quick scriptures in the Old Testament we're going to look at. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel has disobeyed the voice of the Lord. God told him, when you go into the city, kill everything. Slaughter it all. Don't leave anything standing. Samuel says, they have some really nice stuff. In order to keep it, I'm going to justify it by saying that I'm going to sacrifice it to God. I'm going to give it over to God. This is going to be for him and for, you know, for sacrifices. Samuel stops him and says, okay, you know, Saul, you're messing up here. Verse 22, but Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much in obey as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Obedience. Yes, the sacrifices were necessary. They were required. But more than that, what God was after, even then in the Old Testament, was obedience. It's the same thing with us today. That doesn't change. We can put on an air of Christianity as much as we would like. We can sing. We can go to church. We can be involved in all the ministries. We can give. We can do all these things, which are acts of obedience. Don't get me wrong. Worship, you know, singing, church attendance, giving, being helpful, those are all acts of obedience. Don't get me wrong. But the point of the matter is, if I do them out of simple ritualism, or, you know, where you just do them because that's what every good Christian does, but you miss the idea, you miss the concept, you miss the point that all of it is obedience, then you're not understanding what God is after. Go to Proverbs chapter 21 real quick. Verse 3. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. To do what is right and just is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. To do what is right, to do what is just, to forgive because I have been forgiven is more acceptable to God than sacrifice. To love someone else in spite of their hatred for me is more acceptable to God than sacrifice. To pray for someone who is persecuting me is more acceptable to God than sacrifice. These are things that don't make sense to us, because, well, as a Christian, they should begin to make sense to you. You should understand why God wants these things from you, why he's required of you. But it's one of those things where it goes totally against what our flesh wants us to do. But God says, listen, it's obedience. It's simple obedience. It's doing those things that I require, that I'm after, that I'm looking for. You can go back to Hebrews chapter 10. I read some in a commentary this week when I was studying. I liked what it said. It said, Jesus Christ replaced the Mosaic covenant established on Mount Sinai with the new covenant as instituted on Mount Calvary. I thought that's great. Jesus Christ, he replaced the old covenant that was established by Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus with a new covenant that's been instituted at the cross on Calvary. But remember, we're supposed to look past the cross, at least as my wise professor once told me. We've been made holy once and for all, but it's our responsibility to live up to that, but not necessarily to earn it. And we'll get into that in a minute. 11 through 14, Hebrews chapter 10. Day after day, priests stand, perform these religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to make his footstool. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. All right, the same sacrifices that he's referring to, they may have covered sins, but they could never take sins away. Although they may have covered sins by the sacrificial, the lambs and the goats and the bulls, they never took sins away. So they would still live in the guilt, because even though they covered it, it wasn't gone. He's mentioning here about him being seated at the right hand of God. We talked about this before. That's very significant. In the temple, okay, or even in the tabernacle, there was one piece of furniture that was not allowed to be in there, and it was a chair. Because the priest would never sit. The work was never finished. But because Jesus Christ's work is accomplished and finished, he is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's seated. So that's very significant. verse 13, to make his enemies his footstool, it refers to Psalm chapter 110. It's the same psalm that he actually uses several times in Hebrews. He mentions it to it. He says that the person in the psalm is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Not in the order of Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek. Psalm chapter 110, he talks about it here again. That his enemies will be made his footstool. Now we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. It talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is sovereign. And even though he is Lord and he is King, it doesn't look like that by the mere appearance. If you have, Denny's not here, but I'm going to do it for him anyways. This perspective, you could tell him, this perspective, then it looks as though the world is falling apart. I mean, we're bombing Syria. We have two other wars. I mean, it's tragic. I mean, the world around us is just, I mean, there are rumors of war. There's wars. There is the economy. There's all these things to fear. There's all these things to look at and say, how is God in control? But it says very clearly in there, Hebrews chapter 2, it says, but we see Jesus. The point was, is even though we don't see all these other things that the writer of Hebrews is describing, we see Jesus Christ. We see Jesus Christ. Even though we don't see his enemies under his foot, or his footstool, we see Jesus Christ. Although we may not see the whole world under him, we do see Jesus. And by faith, we can know that someday all of his enemies will be made his footstool. Verse 14, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, the NIV has the interpretation here wrong. I know, the two of you, you guys are smiling over there. Okay. if you look at it in the Greek, it actually should read that because by one sacrifice he has made perfect or holy forever those who are being sanctified. And the reason I point that out is because you think, okay, what's the difference? There is a difference. I am positionally holy before God. Because of his blood that covers my sins, I am positionally holy before God. I am perfect positionally. However, practically, I got a lot to work on. I have a lot to work on. I am being sanctified. I'm not being made holy. I am holy in the position of God. Positionally, boom, I'm a Christian. Jesus Christ now declares me holy by his shed blood. However, practically, as I live and as I walk with God, he sanctifies my life. This is where I said before, where now that we have been made holy, we have been made perfect. Although we can't earn that ever, our duty is to live up to that. I said the word duty again. Our responsibility is to live up to that. And as a Christian, you know, practically, we are to be made sanctified. He is sanctifying us. He is causing us to develop into the image and the character and nature of his son, Jesus Christ. And usually, generally speaking, it's always painful. I mean, sanctifying is never usually, it can be joyful, but it's not necessarily pleasant. I see the ripping and the tearing and my will being just questioned and my will just being ripped from my hands. You know, it's never easy. It's not necessarily pleasant, but it can be joyful. It can be joyful knowing that if I'm walking in the will of God and he is sanctifying me, he is setting me apart, that even though I've been made perfect, he is still sanctifying my life. He is still ridding me of all the garbage and the cobwebs and the nonsense and all the things, the characteristics that are still of me that really should be of him. But, you know, that's where it all comes back to. There was a movie out called Saving Private Ryan, and I like the movie. It was extremely graphic with regards to the war, so I don't know if I'd show my 12-year-old, but I don't know if I'd show my wife, to be honest with you. She's not into that stuff, and I understand. It was a hard movie to watch. I'm not into real graphic things. And they of course, used a lot of vulgarity because, you know, they had the same words back then that we do now. Cracks me up whenever they use, like, modern-day cuss words in movies that are, like, supposed to be 200 years old. Like, really? Like, you're in, like, Africa 200 years ago, and you know what, like, you know, the modern-day American swear words mean. Anyways. But at the end, all these men die in order to save this one guy. And it's spoke. The one captain leans him over and says, "Earn this. Earn this." It was already done. It had already been finished. His life had already been saved. The point was, is he now needs to live up to their sacrifice for him. He needs to earn what they had done for him. Now, God is not calling us to earn his salvation. However, what has been done for us, the freedom that we have been giving in Jesus Christ, we are now responsible to try and make choices and live a life that glorifies and honors him. A life that earns, quote unquote, what he's done for us. And those terms are difficult, but nonetheless, they're those terms. And if he is owed our allegiance, then he's owed our allegiance. Verse 15 through 18, we'll finish up real quick here. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." He's quoting here Jeremiah chapter 31. But it's interesting because the writer of Hebrews, who we're not quite clear or sure on who the author is, does not claim it to be Jeremiah as the author or the one who testifies. He says very clearly, the Holy Spirit also testifies. So even though Jeremiah wrote the book of Jeremiah, he penned it, the true author of all of Scripture is the Holy Spirit, is God himself. And it's interesting because the book of Hebrews, we have no idea who wrote it. We can certainly, maybe with deductive reasoning, try to determine who it is. But ultimately, we're not quite certain. And it's because If nothing else, we know that the book of Hebrews was inspired by the script, by the Holy Spirit himself, because there's no apparent human author, even though someone did pen it. But he doesn't give claim to Jeremiah. He does reveal here some of his plan, is that the fact that God's plan was to internalize his law into mankind. God was not satisfied, and God's original plan was not to keep everything external. Do this, don't do that. Do this this way, do that this way. Don't do this. All external means by which we obeyed God, okay? His eventual plan, which we now live in or walk in as Christians, is it's internal. The old covenant was external. The new covenant is internal. Both conviction and revelation should come by means of the Holy Spirit, that he's going to put their laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. It's all internal, everything internal, because that revelation and that conviction, it comes from the Spirit of God. Now, to some degree, too, I think as a Christian parent, this is also your job and my job, that we are to instill in our kids the law of God and the scriptures. We're to remind them when we see them doing things they shouldn't be doing, we should be bringing it back to why it's not good. And it's not because mommy and daddy necessarily say so, although that's a good reason too. It should be because the scriptures say so, because we're trying to honor God. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more in verse 17. I don't know about you, but I am extremely glad that he does not remember my sins. I am overwhelmingly grateful that what I did yesterday, he doesn't throw in my face today. What I did a year ago, he doesn't bring up and remind me whenever I do it over and over and over again. And where there has been forgiveness, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ is sufficient for everything, for all things. There is nothing in life that he is not sufficient for. He is sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. He gives us strength. He is our hope, our peace. He should be our great desire. All these other things are good. Peace, love. It's fine to pursue those things, but they're only found in our pursuit of God himself. Jesus Christ alone is sufficient. So let's close in prayer. Father, we come to you now, and we just thank you for this day. We thank you for your Son. Lord, not only is he sufficient, but he truly is precious. I thank you that when you saved us, that you did not leave us where we were, but that you are working in our lives, sanctification, that you are purifying us and working in us the character and nature of your Son. And I know that it must be a long road, Lord, but we are grateful that you began it and that you will complete it. Father, we thank you that we are in the new covenant. We just ask that as we read your word, that you would constantly instill it into us, that you would give us the revelation among the pages of your scripture, that we would see truly who you are, and in knowing you more, that everything we need for life is right there. Father, just help us to live a life that honors and glorifies you. And we do pledge our allegiance to you and your Son, Jesus Christ, who at the end of the day is our true and only King. We thank you for this all. In his name we ask. Amen.